Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, is a really old institution, and it has a rich, rich history, and has had a lot of past presidents that are very, very well known. You know, many of them were scholars, they were theologians, they were pastors. In some cases, they were eminent businessmen. Two of them, John Broaddus and A.T. Robertson, are buried right next to each other. And Broaddus was about 30 years older than Robertson, and I don't think they actually served together. Both of them, you know, of course, are really well known. Broaddus was, sort of a pillar of the institution. Robertson, however, was one of the brightest scholars that the school ever saw. He was the premier Koine Greek scholar at the time in the world when he was at the seminary. So Koine is just it's New Testament Greek. So he was basically the leading expert in the world in that language when he was at the seminary. But what is interesting about the two graves of these men is that Broaddus's grave, it has this huge granite tombstone that just sort of towers over all the graves around it. Robertson's grave is a flat marker that has the information, and it's right, you know, literally right behind Broaddus's. And the reason is that Robertson insisted he wanted to be buried in Broaddus's shadow. And it's just striking to me. You know, you have these two great, great men, you know, really godly men, great men in history, and it doesn't... I'm not sure that John Broaddus told people, you know, what size his tombstone wanted to be. But everybody, you know, this is a great man. And yet Robertson insisted. It just tells you a lot about his own humility, about the way that he wanted to be remembered and the way he honored this other man. So, you know, these are both eminent men, leaders in the church. And yet, you know, also in authority, but they understood what it meant to submit to authority. So we've talked about authority a good bit because Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor. He's, you know, he's having to be an authority in the lives of the people in his church. And we've pointed out before that authority is not, it's not in vogue in our society. It hasn't been for about, I don't know, when was Woodstock? 64? 67? Yeah, I don't know. Since then, somewhere around then. Authority has not been a popular idea ever since the 60s, and you know, maybe in some sense before. So we need some help. When we look around us, you know, I'm the second generation of people that have not had a good sense of what our role should be to authority. So we need help. We need to look to the scripture to help us to see, okay, what does it really mean to honor authority? So Paul's going to help us. He deals with two kinds of authority, and there's a lot of other we could deal with. But in this passage, he's talking about authority in the church and then authority in society, but specifically in work. And, you know, he's talking about slaves and masters. I realize there are other kinds, but we'll sort of make some applications from that. So first, I want to look at honoring authority in the church. Twice in this passage, Paul uses a common word for honor that has two meanings. And one is the worth ascribed to a person, in other words, respect. And the other one is compensation, money. So, you know, think honor, honorarium. When you go, somebody goes to speak somewhere, they get an honorarium, a payment received for service. So both of those meanings for honor are important in the categories of relationships that we're going to look at. So how do you honor authority in the church? We'll look at verse 17. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages." Now, the word that Paul uses for rule is used of somebody who's been placed over, in responsibility over the church. And so somebody that you know, rules but also cares for the church. And it seems that he's talking about two different, like, distinctions of one office there. Because he says, those who rule... And then he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So this is where we, in the PCA, this is where we get our distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. So we have elders. All the elders rule. All of the elders are to be able to teach, but some of them are specifically gifted to teach. And so that's where why we have you know, those two distinctions. So Paul's focus here is those who work hard at preaching and teaching, what we would call teaching elders. He says they were worthy of double honor. Now, I have heard some people say this means double pay. I kind of like that idea, but that's not actually what it says. Everybody breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, yeah. So this is kind of funny to be talking about, you know, this, because that's like my job. But I'm trying to pretend I'm talking about somebody else, okay? So you all pretend with me. So when he says double honor, he's talking about both kinds of honor. In other words, respect and remuneration. So respect and pay. Whereas when you're talking about the other elders, those that are not giving their full time to specifically preaching and teaching, they are, you know, generally going to have another job. They are entitled to the one kind, whereas those who are doing this full time are entitled to both kinds, if that makes sense. That's why he says double honor. So he quotes two scripture references, one from Deuteronomy about oxen, which is really flattering, you know, I'm like an ox. So an ox that is working should not have a muzzle. It should be, you know, you don't silence that. He shouldn't suffer for working. He should be able to eat while he's working. The other scripture, interestingly enough, is from Luke 10:7, and that was spoken by Jesus. But the interesting thing is, we didn't, at that point, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, they didn't have the final form of Luke yet. So Paul must have gotten a manuscript or something of Luke, and he calls it scripture, which is important. Because, you know, at that time, things were still kind of in flux. It was all kind of coming together. But even at this early date, Paul has this letter from Luke or this gospel, and he says, this is scripture. So this is, you know, it's kind of important. So anyway, Paul's saying the elders who work hard should be respected. They should be paid. Brian Chappell suggests that pastors should be paid in accord with similar people in the congregation with similar education, similar skills, and similar responsibilities. And at different times in the church, you've had radically different ideas about what pastors should make. You know, during and before the Reformation, where the clergy were getting all kinds of side perks and all kinds of extra, you know, land here and there, and they were exalted far above the average person in the congregation. But then you also have other, you know, ideas that pastors should be, you know, basically scraping the barrel. I interviewed for a ministry position once. It was an assistant pastor position, and they told me the salary, and then immediately after that, they said, by the way, you are going to have access to a food bank where you can get food for 30 cents a pound. And that would have been a necessity based on the salary that they were offering. But that circle of churches that church was in had this mentality that pastors should expect to struggle to feed their family. That's normal. And that's just a part of the calling. But Paul doesn't look at it that way. I'm convinced that Paul doesn't have that view. He says these men need to be adequately compensated because he saw the value of elders. You know, that idea of worth, of value, he saw that to be very important. All right, so that's he talks first about the value. Next, he talks about the discipline of elders. So look at verse 19. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, good elders should not be easily spoken against. Now, unfortunately, that's not always true. John Calvin ministered in Geneva, Switzerland, and after his time there, he said, as soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it's believed as surely and firmly as if it had already been proved. This happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from them, that would be a good thing, but because Satan makes most people, in fact, nearly everyone, over-credulous. Now that means they believe too much. Over-credulous, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastors whose good name they ought to be defending. Now you can just imagine, he must have had a great time in Geneva. They must have really loved him. So Calvin was a little sensitive on that issue. But so Paul's remedy for this kind of unjust treatment goes back to Deuteronomy 19:15. And it's, I'm not going to read it because it says exactly the same thing basically that Paul says here. If somebody accuses the elder, the pastor, of something, It had to be, either the charge had to come from two or three people, or it had to be backed up by two or three people in order to be even considered. Now, that's not a bad rule, even for today, don't you think? You know, think about in our society, in politics, how easy it is to destroy somebody's reputation. And how many times have you heard, you know, maybe in the news media, well, you know, a scathing accusation comes against somebody, and there's no evidence for it whatsoever. But you've heard people say, it's the seriousness of the accusation that merits the investigation. It's the seriousness of the accusation. Doesn't matter if we have any evidence for it. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. You can't destroy somebody's reputation when you have absolutely no evidence of it. And so he kind of builds in this system. Because what happens to society can happen in the church as well. So that's in the event that there's some question about whether an elder is to blame. In the event that an elder is to blame, okay, so if there is an accusation and other people do back it up, if this elder really did do something wrong, there has to be a structure to deal with it. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So, you know, Paul is saying we want a positive encouragement for pastors to do the right thing. But you know what? We need a negative one too. Pastors need to fear this idea of public rebuke. They need to recognize that there are consequences, negative consequences, for their actions. And this is the principle that really underlies, I had the book of church order up here and then I took it back downstairs, but that's what underlies our book of church order. In there we have very specific guidelines for discipline, not only of church members, but also of pastors, elders, deacons, officers. You have information about warnings, how to bring that, bringing accusations, and then those get examined, and then bringing formal charges. You have information about trials, about all the different kinds of censures. You can be admonished. You can be held from the sacraments. The presbytery can remove my ordination. They can make it so that I cannot do my job anymore. And that's important because there has to be accountability. Verse 21, I'm guessing that verse 21 was put in there because they had a good system in place. But everybody knows no system is perfect. And even a good system can be manipulated. And so, more than likely, at some point in Ephesus, they had, you know, a sort of a good old boy network. You know, wink, wink, nod, nod, it's okay. And so, verse 21, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, you know, Paul is making this as solemn as he possibly can. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. You know, we've talked about this before. I don't need to remind you what happens when churches don't discipline their leaders. We have examples all throughout our society, particularly in New England. Falsely accusing an innocent pastor ruins his reputation, and that's a serious thing. But failing to accuse, you know, if you falsely accuse an innocent pastor, you ruin his reputation. If you fail to accuse a guilty pastor, you ruin the reputation of the whole church. And you also destroy those people whoever he has sinned against. So we honor those in authority over us by holding them accountable. You know, and think about it. This applies within the political realm too. When we talk about honoring our government, it doesn't mean that we take everything that our government says. It doesn't mean that we believe it and say yes and yeah, that's great. Well, so no. At times, honoring your government means challenging your government. It means holding your government accountable, and our system has checks and balances in order to do that. And so the same is true in the church. All right. Next, Paul deals with verse 22, he basically says, okay, if you don't want any of this to happen, if you want to prevent all of this nastiness from happening, here's what you should do. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, I'm going to skip verse 23 for now, but I'll come back to it. So remind me if I forget, okay, because that one's really important. Then he goes on to verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. You ever met somebody where, you know, your first impression of them was great. You know, you thought this person is really amazing, really magnetic personality, and, you know, just a wonderful person. And then you find out, maybe some months later, they're like a pathological liar. Or you realize, this person was not at all the person that I thought they were. That happens. And on the other hand, you know, you ever met somebody, you say, you know, I'm just not really impressed with them. They don't look me in the eye. They're kind of mousy. You know, they're just, they don't have any confidence. And then you take some time to get to know them. You realize this person is just golden. You know, their character is just solid and impeccable. They just don't necessarily really wow you with their charisma. So Paul is saying the bad can be hidden and the good can be hidden. So how do you deal with that? He says you take time. You don't ordain somebody quickly to the position of elder. You take time to get to know them. And during that time, you will find out what they're really like. And, you know, we've tried to do that here. I think our first elder training process was like 3 years. Ken was like, okay, now I know you want to be serious about this, John, but can we get through this sometime soon? Generally, we try to get through it in a year. But before an officer gets to the training part, is nominated, usually we try to take at least a year before they're in the church. And all of that is on purpose. We want to get to know this person and not just on the surface. This also happens for, that's really for ruling elders. For teaching elders, you have, you know, the period of seminary, which is 3 years. In my case, it was 8. And I'm a little slow, but my mom used to tease me because my brother was ordained in another denomination basically overnight. Basically had a meeting and they said, hey, you want to be ordained? Choo-choom, there you are. And my mom said, you know, John, what's your problem? Why are you taking so long? And I tried to explain this, you know, this principle to her. Tried to take a little time. It's always better. So now, having told Timothy how to honor those in authority. Oh, no, okay, I got to go back to verse 23. Thank you for reminding me. Didn't really say anything about that. Okay, so verse 23, he says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. Why is that thrown in there? Why is it in parentheses? It kind of looks like it's out of context, but there are two really reasons that it's not. One of them is, if for those of you that have ever been a part of any kind of a discipline case in the church, raise your hand if you've ever been a part. You were involved in it. Maybe you were a leader. Maybe you were... anybody? Okay. Was that fun? David nods his head. Jerk. No, it was not fun. Whatever, if you've ever been a part of that, it's excruciating. It's painful. No church wants to go through that. And so I would imagine that Timothy's having to deal with conflict. And so Paul says, Timothy, you know, get a glass of Cabernet. Relax. Timothy was very stressed out, and he was prone to be stressed out. So Paul says, okay, you need to do something on a physical level to help yourself not be so stressed. I'm convinced. The Bible is very practical. Now, the other part of this is more theological. You may know that in the church at Ephesus, they had false teachers. They were teaching asceticism. So they were saying, okay, if you mistreat your body, that's a good thing. God will love you more. Timothy might have been sort of prone to lean in that direction a little bit, because Paul says, don't any longer drink only water. So it's quite possible that Timothy was convicted about wine, that, oh, no, I can't touch that. I'm only going to drink water. And Paul says, okay, listen, it's not a sin. Take some wine. And he also was trying to say, don't be tempted by this asceticism, by this legalism. Okay, it's not a good idea. It's not biblical. So I think those are the two things that I see behind that little parenthesis about wine. Okay, so that's the first section. Now, we want to shift gears a little bit. Now Paul is talking to Timothy about another kind of relationship, the authority when it comes to work. Specifically, he's talking about slaves and masters. So this is going to require a little bit of explanation. And I want to take time to do this because many people have criticized the Bible for how it deals with slavery, what it says about it, or what it doesn't say about it. And so I want to give you a little bit of background. In Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, it's estimated there were 50 to 60 million slaves. One-third of the inhabitants of Rome and most major cities were slaves. So two-thirds free, one-third slaves. At that time, the basis of, you know, the basic idea of Roman slavery was coerced. It was forced ownership of one person by another. And John Stott rightly called it degrading and fundamentally destructive of a person's humanness. Aristotle, in his Nicomachean Ethics, said, "A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." So that kind of underlay the whole idea of slavery in the Roman Empire. And another scholar called it, this was a gigantic cancer, which drained the political, economic, and moral forces of the Roman Empire. So, you know, slavery was evil at its roots. For one person to own another, there's no way you can get around that. It was evil. But that's not the fully orbed view of this. And I think it's helpful to see. By the time of the first century, by the time of the Christian era, if you want to say, when Jesus was alive, and then later into Paul's time when he's writing Timothy, I want to say it's around 60 AD or so. So by this time, there were a lot of changes that had taken place. There was a lot of legislation that was introduced that radically improved the treatment of slaves. By Paul's day, slaves generally could count on being set free eventually. They called it manumission. And in fact, Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor when Jesus was born, was so concerned about how many slaves were being released that he actually introduced restrictions to curb the trend. And so even at that time, it was said that about 50% of slaves were set free before the age of 30. Now, another thing, because I'm trying to compare this with our understanding as Americans of African chattel slavery in the 1800s. You had similarities, but you had a lot of differences, especially more and more as time went on. While the slave remained in his master's possession in the Roman Empire, he could actually own property. A slave controlled his own property. He could actually invest and he could save to purchase his own freedom. Also, in Roman slavery, slaves were generally given the social class of their owners. So in fact, in many cases, it was hard to distinguish between somebody who was a free person and a slave, because they could have positions that, when we think of African chattel slavery, wasn't even a consideration. It was often slavery was preferred by many people because it offered security, and it was also often a pathway to Roman citizenship. Many people got their Roman citizenship through slavery. A slave could be a custodian, could be a merchant, could be a CEO, could be a government official. You had a lot more options available to you within that system. Many slaves live separate from their owners. So, it's different mentality. However, all that to say, it's very different from, in many ways, from African chattel slavery in the 1800s here. I wanted to share a little bit about this story. Allie sent me an article, really a stunning article. It's written by Alex Tizon, I think his name is. It was in The Atlantic. Called My Family Slave. And Alex's grandfather was an American soldier living in the Philippines in the 1940s. And I think it was 1943. And he was living in a way that was very common in the Philippines at that time. He had a pretty large area of land, and he had multiple families of slaves living on his property. In 1943, he met a family who had an 18-year-old daughter that they were about to marry off to a farmer that was twice her age. And she wanted nothing to do with that. She was very unhappy about the arrangement, but they couldn't afford to feed her anymore. I mean, this was the reality for many of these families. And so Lieutenant Tom, as this man was called, this American soldier, offered to give the girl food and shelter in exchange for taking care of his daughter, who at that time was 12. And so he gave Lola, as they came to call her, he gave Lola to his daughter as a gift. Now, what Lola didn't realize was that this arrangement was going to be for life. This was, at that time, this was in the Philippines, and this was, what seemed to be a temporary arrangement. Well, 7 years later, this man's daughter married. They started to begin to start a family. And Lola, you know, all this time, in exchange for food and shelter, is helping them, is, you know, essentially being cooking food, you know, doing laundry, taking care of the household. So at that point, 1950, the husband and wife, the husband was offered a job in the States, some kind of a government job, and so he wanted to take Lola with him, and Lola wasn't really sure about this, wisely so, because she wasn't sure that she would be able to see her family again, and he convinced her to go, and so they left in 1950. She didn't get back home for 60 years. She came with this family to America, and part of the reason that Lola agreed to go with them was that the husband offered, once they got to America and he began working, that he was going to pay her an allowance, and then she could send some money back to her family. That was, you know, that was sort of the arrangement. Well, they got to America, and the allowance never came. And so she continued to work for this family completely for free. She awoke before they got up in the morning. She stayed up until after they went to bed at night. She had no bedroom. She had no bed. She would fall asleep on piles of laundry, wherever she could find a corner around the house. She essentially raised the children, five children, while the parents went to work. Because this was America, the parents understood that this was not acceptable. The kids were not allowed to speak about Lola or to explain who she was. She was, you know, people would ask about her and they would say, well, she's, you know, she's a member of the family. She's a, you know, extended family. She didn't go to a dentist for about 40 years. She was not allowed to go to her parents' funerals, which occurred 5 years apart back in the Philippines. And just year after year after year, the years piled up, sped along. But it was the author of this article, Alex Tizan, who was one of the five children raised by Lola, it was he who realized at a certain point as a teenager what Lola really was. She was a slave. And he had to put this in a category that he hadn't, you know, he grew up with this. This was considered normal in his family. And yet all of a sudden, as a teenager, he realized, we have a slave living in our family. And again, this would have been, you know, in the mid-60s. So I'm gonna come back to that in a minute and talk a little bit about more about that. But many modern scholars criticize Paul because he didn't ever say we should get rid of slavery. He didn't advocate the wholesale overthrow of the system. It's very likely that Paul saw a system that was so entrenched, if you actually tried to rip it out, it would destroy the entire society. And that was if Paul had the power to do it, which he didn't. He didn't have any power. But what Paul did was he articulated the principles that undermined the system of slavery and eventually led to its overthrow. Paul showed that slave traders were in violation of the law. They were in violation of the gospel. Paul pointed out in Ephesians that Christian slaves and owners have the same heavenly Father. They're brothers in Christ. He taught masters to be fair to their slaves, when in that day it was very rare that that idea would even be taught. He taught in Ephesians that there is, through the Galatians or Ephesians, there is no slave or free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a radical idea. And he taught that even slaves are in Christ truly free. So all that having been said, here, Paul gives Timothy some principles to help slaves to glorify God, even while they're under a system that is demonic in its nature, in its origin. So, first he speaks, I want to give you basically two quick principles. First, he speaks of the benefit of God's glory. He says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So, first he's talking to slaves who have non-Christian masters. Now, evidently, some slaves were becoming Christians, and they thought it was, you know, they didn't need to be slaves anymore. You know, Christ has set us free, so why should I continue to do this? So Paul actually uses the same word for honor that he used in terms of elders. He said, the way that you serve your master reflects on God's glory, it reflects on the truth of the gospel, and you can be a witness to your master in the way that you serve. And so, even while Paul recommended, if you can gain your freedom, gain it. He said, as long as you are in this system, You need to serve faithfully. Now, I was thinking about how we can apply this in our situation. You know, maybe you're not crazy about your employer. Maybe you're not crazy about your job. Maybe you feel like a slave. Maybe you feel like they treat you like a slave. You know, maybe like my my masonry construction coworkers in college when I was working on this masonry construction crew. You know, maybe your coworkers have a hard time coming up with any words that don't have four letters in them. That can be, you know, that can wear on you. It can beat you down. But what Paul is saying here is the way that you work reflects your character and it reflects your God. What kind of a witness is it to your employer if you stand around the water cooler witnessing to your friend for an hour on company time? It's a lousy witness. I don't care if you're talking about Jesus. Don't steal from your employer to talk about Jesus. Find some other time. Be fair to your employer. Paul says our work is our most powerful witness. The way that we work is our most powerful witness. All right, then there's the other side of it. He tells Timothy about the responsibility within God's family. So this is those who have believing slaves who have believing masters. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So again, another problem Paul had was slaves were becoming Christians, their masters were becoming Christians. And then the slaves were thinking, well, I don't really need to work hard anymore. Hey, he's a brother. He'll understand. I'm just going to go home now. And so Paul wanted them to know that, okay, if your master is your brother in Christ, if you want to love your brother, the best way you can love your brother is to do your job well. Don't presume on that relationship. I remember a staff member I served with in our sending church for a period of time that... He was learning a lot. He was in the Reform camp for the first time, and he was learning all kinds of great stuff. And it seemed to me like every other day he would come in my office and say, "Hey, you know what's really neat?" And then he would chat on and on and on. And I'm thinking, "I've got a job to do. When are you going to leave?" And it just happened over and over and over. And churches tend to be very tolerant of people like this that just like to hang around and chat. But the problem is that, okay, the church is an employer too, and the church has things that need to be done, and we cannot presume on that relationship simply because, hey, we're all brothers in Christ. You know, let's just all enjoy our time together. So there's a balance there between, caring for people and also being guarding your time. It's not a good testimony to your Christian boss when you don't value his time enough to work hard while you're getting paid. And so what Paul is saying, the big picture through both of these verses is we need to adorn the gospel in the way that we work. And why do we do that? Because Christ set us free from slavery to sin in order that we might be slaves to Christ out of love, out of a new motivation. Now, I want to tie this back into Lola's story. I found that story so powerful on so many levels. Later in life, after Alex's parents died, he took Lola into his home. And, he realized, as I said, as a teenager, this was wrong. But he didn't have any power to change that. He couldn't change the circumstances. But when he could, when his parents were no longer in the picture, he took Lola into his home. He gave her a bedroom. He gave her a bed. And he said, "Lola, you're free. You're not a slave anymore. You're going to live in my house, and you're a part of my family." And he said, "You can do whatever you want, or you can do nothing at all. I have no requirements, no expectations of you whatsoever. And he also took her back to the Philippines. And again, this is 60 years after she had left. Took her back to the Philippines, took her back to her home, and said, "If you want to stay here, I'll arrange for you to be able to live back here in the Philippines." And at that point, most of her family were gone. Her childhood home was gone. She didn't really have anything to go back to. And she said, I don't want to live here. I want to live with you. I want to be a part of your family. And so she did. So she went home, back to the States, and lived with him. But what he discovered the first morning after was, guess what Lola did when she got up? She got up before everybody else, and she made breakfast. And she started washing the clothes, And she started, you know, she did all of the things that she did before. And he tried over and over and over. He would say, Lola, you're not a slave anymore. Stop washing the laundry. You're family. And she said to him, this is all I know. And her motivation was completely different because she now wanted to do this, not because she was coerced, but she wanted to do it because she loved him and because she was family. It was an expression of that love. It was not forced out of that. And so after a while, he just let her do it. I mean, I'm sure that helped. Had a young family. But I thought that that was such a beautiful picture of how the gospel transforms us from slaves. We're still slaves, right? You're either slaves to sin or you're slaves to Christ. The difference is the master. Because being a slave to sin means you have no life of your own. You are robbed of everything that's good and beautiful. But being a slave of Christ means you are finally and fully set free. And you're set free to love out of a response to the goodness of God that he's shown you in the gospel. You see, that's the authority that flows out of what God did for us in Christ giving his life for us. That's the motivation. And that's really the root of how we honor authority, whether it's in the church or on the job or no matter where it is. It flows out of the gospel and what God has done for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the beauty of the gospel. And I thank you that you have set us free from tyranny to sin and to Satan, even to our own desires. And I thank you that as slaves of Christ, we are truly free. And so I pray that you would help us to, out of that relationship, help us to show honor within the church, on the job, at school, to our government, to all of these areas of life. And we struggle to do that because sometimes we disagree with that authority. But Lord, help us to recognize that we serve these other people the way we serve you and because of what you've done for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.